I hope this thing is not going to bite me like it bit Brother Lee at 6:30 this morning. If it does, I'm going to bite it back. Thank you very much. I have some notes on that, but not for this particular message. I live at a conference center, which is also a retirement center. So that when I stand before the congregation, I'm looking at senior citizens, for the most part, whose ages go up to 99. I remember when Dr. McGee came to speak to us, he stood and he looked over the congregation and he said, "This reminds me of a little ditty that I learned. My glasses fit me dandy, my false teeth fit me fine, my hearing aid comes in handy, but I sure do miss my mind." But I have been thrilled to see so many young people out here at the meetings already. I wonder what those empty places are doing there. Last night we had seats down the aisle. Now, Mr. Norby really is preaching this morning, as well as I, so I'm teasing you. I'd like you to turn to the book of Ezekiel, please. And the chapter is chapter 28. Do you know what you just sang? We shall not be channels of blessing if our lives are not free from all sin. We will barriers be and a hindrance to those we are trying to win. Make me a channel of blessing today. Make me a channel of blessing, I pray, my life possessing. That's easy to sing. But it's much, much harder to sincerely pray that as a prayer. My service blessing, make me a channel of blessing today. Now, I talk to you so that you could find Ezekiel 28 without embarrassment. Maybe a little difficult for some of you, but I hope not. Last night, and before I say what I was going to say then, you don't know what a joy it is for me to see Mr. Ivor Powell. I think it must be 50 years since we actually met. 50 years. And my wife was taking an early morning walk after our first night on the island yesterday morning, and she said, "Do you know whose name I saw on the notice board at People's Church?" I said, "No." She said, "Ivor Powell." I said, "I wonder if it's the same one." And so I barged in at his apartment, and lo and behold, it was the very same. "Brother, it's a delight to meet you." The last time I saw him was in Barry in South Wales, where incidentally he met his wife. And so I got acquainted with her for the very first time, and now they are hounding me because they haven't yet had the opportunity of meeting my wife. I'm saving that joy for a little bit later. My wife's name is Joy. Whenever I step off the boat here, I think of the first meetings we ever had here. How many of you were here when we had the conference in the tent that God so signally blessed? Let me see. Put your hands up. A lot of folk have gone to the glory since then. My, what a wonder. Do you know what a man told me yesterday? A young, tall, good-looking man. I hope he's here to know I said that about him. He said, "You know, I remember those meetings, and I was only 5 years of age, and my mother brought me to every one of them. I don't wonder that he is saved and joyously going on for the Lord. Before I came to the conference, I had a great exercise. It was really a burden because I didn't want to do it. And that was, I felt that at the conference, because we get so few of them in these days, there ought to be a straight message on hell. And I got one ready. And last night's preacher stole my thunder. God must surely have intended to hear that message, and I'm not altogether sure that I'm going to leave it alone anyhow. Just about 3 weeks ago, on Newsweek, this was the cover. You can't read it. It says, "The Rekindling of Hell." And in it, six whole pages dealing with the fact that the United States of America is waking up to the fact that there surely must be a hell. And there are those who say a God of love would never have prepared a hell of everlasting burnings for men and women. He never did. He never did. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, and men go there of their own volition. Because having provided the remedy, if they reject it, then they perish, because they themselves have made the choice. That's a very solemn thought, isn't it? Now, tucked in among these six pages, there's a section in a different color. And it deals with the fact that if men are rediscovering hell, then they must be rediscovering something about the truth concerning Satan. And I thought that since I'm not going to preach a message on hell, it would be fitting this morning to follow it up with a message on Satan. I was in England during World War II and everything was very stringently rationed. Everything. We had our ration books and we didn't get very much of anything on them. However, among the things rationed was our electricity. And if we used above a certain amount, suddenly, poof, out went all the lights, up went the stove, everything was turned off. I don't know how they did it, but they did it. And they published a little pamphlet. It was really just a folder. And mailed it to every home. And the heading, it was actually the drawing of an electric meter with the five little dials. And the caption over the top in very black, emphasized letters, was this: "Know your enemy." We were taught to read our own electric meters so that we could know how soon we were going to be put into the dark. I thought that's a little bit of very sage wisdom. He's a wise man who knows his enemy. In the early days of that war, for months, we used to talk about the phony war. We would get enemy planes flying over territory, our territory, day after day. And by the same token, our planes were flying over enemy territory. And the news broadcasts would say, at the end of every one, no bombs were dropped. And we began to call it, for maybe 6 months, the phony war. But you know what was happening, don't you? The planes were going out and they were reconnoitering. They were doing reconnaissance. They were getting to know the enemy. They wanted to know where his weak spots were. They wanted to know the places where they could strike and do him the most damage. And after those planes had done their job, then began the blitzkriegs, and then began the bombings, with all of the tremendous damage that was done on both sides. It's a very wise thing to know your enemy, because then you'll be better fitted to face him. Let's read in Ezekiel chapter 28, and let me read a little at the beginning and then move on further down the chapter. I just want you to notice the similarity here. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God. Look at verse 12, will you? Or verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Now you observe the difference here. We have the prince of Tyrus at the beginning, and the king of Tyrus halfway through the chapter. Now go back again to those early verses. Thus saith the Lord God, this is verse 2, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man. Thou art a man, and not God, thou set thou thine heart as the heart of God. Now go to verse 14. Of the king of Tyrus, it says, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou wast walked up and down amidst the stones of fire, thou wast perfect in thy ways, from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Now go back to the earlier part of the chapter, verse 5. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Now go a little further down the chapter, and look at verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Go back to the early part, and notice verse 8. They shall bring thee down, they shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Now the later part of the chapter, verse 17, the middle of the verse, I will cast thee to the ground, I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Now turn, without losing that place, for we're coming back to it, and you had a problem finding it anyhow. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12, shall we? I'll find it very easily, because I already have a marker in it. Verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained, to be delivered. Now, this is a picture of Israel in a coming day. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now look at chapter 13 and verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now we'll read. Now you're biting. We'll read. No, we won't. Let me just mention that there are 2 characters there in Revelation. One is called the beast, and the other is called the dragon that gave power to the beast. Now I want to talk about the master of the two. The dragon, of course, is Satan. And U.S. News and World Report reminds us that he's called Lucifer. He's called the serpent. And so I thought it was wonderful to read these things in U.S. News and World Report. I'm praying now that a lot of people who read it are going to have a lot of sleepless nights. The language that is used here of the master of the two, called here the king of Tyrus, is that of a personal, powerful, cunning, scheming, created being. Satan, you know, is not just an evil influence. Satan is a personal, powerful, cunning, scheming, created being. And the Word of God places the history of Satan before us in 4 phases, and this is how I would like to deal with it. I'm trying to keep my eye on the clock. First of all, very clearly, the Bible tells us about his creation. And then just as clearly, it tells us about his self-exaltation. And then it talks about his expulsion. And then finally, about his destruction. Now, I don't know how well you know your enemy, but I have news for you. He's well acquainted with you. And I'll tell you something more. If you're sitting in this meeting and you're not born again, you're not yet saved, and I will remember way back in 1956, we would get together for prayer in the early hour of the morning, and I would hear names by their reams paraded before God. The names of people on the island that the people of God were concerned about. And not only here at this chapel, but other believers who joined with us, pouring out before God. Do you know, some of those people got scared to death, because they knew that they were being prayed for. Now, if you're not saved, I want to scare you to death. There are people praying for you and praying for you by name, and you'd better get saved or you're going to have some real sleepless nights. You're going to have some real unhappy times because God listens to prayer and God answers prayer and God loves you and God doesn't want you to perish in hell, and so he's working on your heart, and you better listen to his voice because Satan is hanging onto you tenaciously. And please don't get distracted by this. I didn't bite my nails or suck my thumb. I had a confrontation with a table saw, and the table saw won. So please forget that, will you? So you're not distracted by it. Satan has plans for you. He knows his doom. Satan knows he's going to hell. And he knows he's going to be there tormented day and night forever and ever. The Bible tells us that very clearly. And he's not trying to escape his doom because he knows that's totally impossible. But he's trying to drag down as many as he can to share it with him. But they don't have to do that. They don't have to go there. They don't have to be dragged down there with him. They have the opportunity, for when the Lord Jesus died in shame and agony upon a cross, he died there shedding his blood so that he might pay the price for their sin and deliver them from going down to the pit. The chorus writer wrote, "How greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sin. To bear my sin in his body on the tree." What a tragedy. What an eternal tragedy if you should finally go to hell when you had such a wonderful opportunity of escaping it forever by throwing open your heart's door and saying, "Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, I know that I'm lost, and more than that, I know that I deserve to go to hell, but I believe that Jesus died for me, and I want him now in my heart as my very own Savior." You can cheat the devil. And now this is in my notes. I haven't even started preaching my notes yet. But you know, it's very, very necessary for you to realize that he is your enemy. And that he is attempting to lull you to sleep. Or he's attempting to fill your life with all sorts of things. So you won't have time to think about God and to think about sin and to think about being lost. There are people on the island here. And they fill their lives with so much. And God knows it's because deep down in their hearts, they are scared to death of what's going to happen to them when they die. Don't leave this place disturbed. Don't go away this morning from this place still unsaved, with the devil still holding that grip upon you. Cheat him. Escape from him. Trust the Lord Jesus while you can. And having received him as your Savior, he guarantees to you that once you're saved, you can never be lost again. Never, never, never. I believe that with all my heart. If I didn't, you know what I would pray? Every time I see a convert, I'd say, "Lord, I don't care which way you do it, but kill him right now before he has time to sin again and get lost." I would. I'm sincere. Because it matters so much that a man be eternally saved, that he be in heaven. And if I really thought it would be possible to be lost again after being saved, I would pray that God would take the life of every one of my converts. I hope that doesn't shock you. Let's get back to Satan here. When God speaks of Satan's creation, he brings four things again before us. He talks about his rank, and he talks about his wisdom, and he talks about his beauty, and he talks about his conduct. Those four things. Now here's what he says about his rank. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." Of all the angels that God made,
He made this one, he made him the chief of the angels, and he gave him the freedom of heaven. Thou wast walked up and down amidst the stones of fire. The freedom of heaven Satan had as the anointed cherub that covereth. And his wisdom? This is simply what the Word of God says. His rank was of the loftiest, his wisdom was of the profoundest, because here we read, he was full of wisdom. Now you can't add anything to that which is full. And here is a created angel, the chiefest of them all, not only having the loftiest rank, but having the profoundest wisdom, full of wisdom. You know, that's the reason why Satan is so cunning today. Nowhere in the scripture can I find that God removed from Satan his wisdom. Of course he has warped it and twisted it so that today it is cunning. And you are no match for the cunning of the evil one. You won't be wise to try to pit your wits against him. And let science and culture beware that wisdom without God is a damning thing. Because it always gets twisted, it always gets warped, and it never turns out for the good of the soul or for the good of man. Full of wisdom. Not only was his rank the loftiest, and his wisdom the profoundest, but his beauty was the choicest. Again, God says, full of beauty. Now, how can you add anything to that? Do you recall the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven? I used to think in my early days as a Christian that Satan must have fell with great speed if he fell as lightning. But I've learned enough to know that the Lord Jesus was not describing the speed of Satan's descent. He was describing the person of Satan. I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. You know, we ought to be glad that we cannot see Satan. We ought to be glad that we have not cast our eyes upon him. Because some of us are so susceptible to beauty, we might well fall in love with him. Now you think about that. How gracious God has been to veil our eyes and make it impossible for us to see this all-beautiful being. Don't imagine that Satan has horns and a tail and is a red being that you can laugh at. Never, never, never laugh at Satan. Because the moment you do, he starts laughing up his sleeve. Because he realizes that you are heading for trouble. Satan is beautiful. He was created full of beauty. And just as I can find no place where the Bible says any of his wisdom, though it's been perverted, has deserted him, so I cannot find that he has lost any of his beauty. And I believe the Lord Jesus was emphasizing that when he said, I beheld Satan as lightning. That's what he was. Physically, he was an angel of light. And the Lord Jesus said, I beheld him fall from heaven. And his conduct, that was of the highest. Thou wast perfect in thy ways until. I wonder how long a period that was. But it happened until iniquity was found in thee. And then that was the end of all of his privilege. No, that's not quite true. But that was the end to his freedom among the stones of fire. What does God say about his self-exaltation? Now here is an angel, the covering cherub, the chiefest of all the angels, with the freedom of heaven, and he began to think too much of himself. Did you notice of the Prince of Tyre, it said,
Thine heart was lifted up because of thy riches. But of Satan it says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty.
Fancy a man being proud of what he looks like when he had nothing to do with that. Here was Satan created so beautiful, he fell in love with himself. But I think there was something more to it. One thing I know, that Satan got so enamored of himself, he said, now I ought to be where God is. I should be sitting upon God's throne, at least alongside of him. He envied the throne of God. And then I think it possible, and I'm speculating here, I'm not being dogmatic, that because Satan had the freedom of heaven, I think it possible he learned something of God's plan for man. He was going to create man. He was going to put him on the earth, and eventually, by means of a special redemption, he was going to exalt man to take the very place that Satan wanted. I think that Satan may well have been insulted. I think he may have been spurred to action when he learned of God's plans for man, because he knew he was wiser than man would be. He knew that he was more beautiful than man would be. And so maybe God offended him by planning for you and for me. I don't know. I speculate on that. But one thing I do know, that is that pride entered into his heart. What a damning, destructive thing pride is. Somebody has said there's pride of face. If you're pretty, don't do what Satan did and fall in love with yourself like Narcissus. You remember the story of Narcissus? He caught a glimpse of his reflection in a pool and fell in love with himself. That's why we read about and talk about narcissism. People who fall in love with themselves. Remember, pride is an abomination to God. And there is pride of face. If you're pretty, well, thank God for it, but make sure it doesn't bring problems to you. And then there's pride of place. So there's somebody sitting in the congregation, and you were born in Boston. Well, in spite of that, don't be too proud of yourself. Pride is a hateful thing. There's pride of face and pride of place. There's pride of race. Because you are a different color from somebody else, does that make you any better than they are? Of course it doesn't. There's even pride of grace. You can be so humble as to be proud of your humility. Like the man who wrote the book, The 10 Most Humble Men in the World and How I Met the Other 9. I don't think we realize how insidious a thing pride is. Am I looking at any proud people this morning? If I am, I'm looking at people with whom God is very, very grieved. You have nothing to be proud of. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. He hath not dealt with us after our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We've nothing to be proud of. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves and hang our heads whenever we are tempted to be proud. It was pride that got the devil into trouble. He exalted himself. Then comes his expulsion. Now, if you look in our chapter here, you will find that there are three I wills, and they occur in three consecutive verses. Verse 16. I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. Now that lies in the past. Because of his pride, God has already tippled him over the ramparts of heaven. He has fallen. He has been put out of the mountain of God. That I will lies in the past. Look at verse 17. I will cast thee to the ground. Now that I will lies in the future. You know, the devil today is the God of this world and he's the prince of the power of the air. But there's coming a day when a war will take place in the heavens, and Satan and his angels will be defeated by Michael and his angels, and Satan will be cast to the ground, and then he'll cease to be the prince of the power of the air. He'll still be the god of this world, but you see, he'll be further limited. And then look at the next verse. It says, I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee. I've reminded you already that Satan knows about his end. I will, one in the past, two in the future. I will cast you out of the mountain. I will cast you to the ground. I will bring thee to ashes. Now, what does this mean concerning Satan today? When Satan was cast out of the presence of God, when the privilege of walking amidst the stones of fire was taken from him, and he became a fallen angel, it meant four things. It meant, first of all, a complete surrender of his purity. Satan was no longer pure. He had sinned, pride had brought him down, and his angelic heart had become dark and black, and he became condemned. It meant a complete surrender of his purity. But then it said it meant only a partial surrender of his dignity. Do you remember that in Jude we read, when Michael was disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, he dare not bring a railing accusation against him. Why? Because the devil still has dignity. Don't ask me why this is, but when the sons of God came to present themselves before God, Satan came with them. I don't know why God has allowed him to hang on to some of his dignity. But when he fell, he only lost a part. There was only a partial surrender of his dignity. You read that in the 9th verse of Jude. And then there was a limitation of his authority. He who had ruled the angelic host, who had been the covering cherub, now cast out of the mountain of God, is the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world. What a limitation of his authority. And when the war takes place in the heavens, then there'll be a further limitation, and he'll be cast to the ground, and he'll be limited then to being the god of this world. But while it meant a complete surrender of his purity, and a partial surrender of his dignity, and a limitation of his authority, I find no diminishing of his wisdom or his beauty. But that's not the end of the story. We were hearing this morning very powerfully about the sovereign God. And for some reason, God is allowing Satan to do his work. It's because God is loving and gracious, and he's giving men a further opportunity to repent. But God is going to destroy this being. His destruction began with his expulsion from heaven. It'll be furthered by his being cast to the ground. And then eventually, when his time comes, he'll be put into a pit for 1,000 years, released briefly to lead rebels in a war against the Son of God, and then he'll be seized and cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, there's already been 1,000 years. They've been there 1,000 years. Some people say, of course, people are not going to be in an eternal hell forever. The beast and the false prophet was still there when Satan started his incarceration in hell, and 1,000 years had gone by.
going to be completed when he is cast into the pit of fire to join. But you know, what about his works? The Bible says that the Lord Jesus was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. There is absolutely no reason why this magnificent creature, in his perverted and twisted condition, with all of his venomous hatred for God and for man, with the certainty of his destruction in hell, there is absolutely no reason why his works in your life should not be completely neutralized and Satan become powerless in your experience. In the Lord Jesus, who died for us and provided our salvation, God has provided a reservoir of adequacy and sufficiency that you and I can tap moment by moment, so that in spite of all of Satan's activity, he can be successfully and powerfully kept at bay. How are you to deal with this, with Satan? Well, avoid him if you can. Avoid him if you can. You know the places where temptation lies for you, don't you? You know the places where if you go, you're going to get into trouble. You know the people that that are your acquaintances. And you know which among them are bad company. If you choose it, you're in deep, deep trouble, because you throw the door wide open to the devil. If you're a believer, oh, just pray earnestly to God that you will be enabled by simple faith and surrender to lay hold upon what there is for you in the Lord Jesus, to give you complete and total victory moment by moment, because what you cannot do, the Lord Jesus living in you can do through you. Satan is a defeated foe, and he doesn't have to be victorious in your life. Let's bow together in prayer for a moment, shall we? Our Father, we realize that thy word also says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But we know that it is only as we are clad in the whole armor of God that we would dare to stand and withstand the evil one. Our Father, we pray that we might have learned something this morning, preacher and hearer alike, who will make us realize what a wonderful Savior we have in the Lord Jesus, and how abjectly and totally Satan is a defeated foe.